Okay, it is our intention to start now to put all of our teaching online on YouTube. So hopefully it will reach a wider audience. We want to just share just the wonders of Scripture with whoever wants to listen. Let's just pray, shall we, as we start this study. Father God, as we come before you, Lord, as we just break the bread of your word this morning, as we start this new study, we ask your Holy Spirit to just stir our hearts, to challenge us, but also to encourage us, to equip us. Lord, we pray in this time this morning that we would be edified. And Lord, as we always pray, we ask that you would open our hearts and our ears, that we would receive from you that which you have individually for each of us, that we would continue to grow in knowledge and in grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, why four Gospels? It's a question that sometimes people do ask. And, you know, truthfully, we don't have four Gospels as such, but we have one fourfold Gospel. That's the way I'd encourage you to think of it. Each Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, present Jesus from a different perspective. Matthew presents Jesus as the King of Israel. He focuses on him as the Son of David. Mark presents Jesus as a servant. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. He focuses on his humanity. And John focuses on his deity and therefore presents Jesus as the Son of God. It's interesting, we've seen this before, I've shown you, this parallel we have, or this model in a sense that we see throughout Scripture. The way that the Jews camped in the wilderness, the tabernacle was arranged such that on each side you'd have tribes of Israel camped, three groups on each side. And the tribal leaders of each side, Judah, Ephraim, Reuben, and Dan, had a standard, a flag, a symbol, if you like. And Judah's was the lion, Ephraim was the ox, Reuben was the man, and Dan was the eagle. Now, what's interesting is, as we look at the Gospels, Matthew presents Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark presents Jesus as that servant, or an ox, a beast of burden, one that serves. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. Again, that was the standard that was on the south, on the Reuben side. And then the Gospel of John that we're going to be journeying through now presents Jesus as the Son of God. And of course, Dan's tribal standard was the eagle, which soars above. It's majestic. And you see these incredible links and models that we have throughout Scripture. Interestingly, just by the way, just go back to that. If you look at the genealogies, in Matthew's Gospel, we have the genealogy that goes back to Abraham. It's the legal side, because it's interested in the kingly line coming down. Mark doesn't have a genealogy. Why? Well, because you're not bothered with the genealogy of a servant in that context. Luke goes all the way back to Adam, the first man. And of course, people would say, well, there isn't a genealogy in John. Well, yeah, there is in a sense, but it's the eternal pre-existence of Jesus that is given to us there. So in the Gospels, we've got this perfect picture. We get a picture of the carpenter from Nazareth who created all things, was there when the beginning began, that's what John tells us. The Word who became man and dwelt among us, that's what Luke tells us. The one who became a servant to redeem mankind, that's Mark's message. And yet he's destined to sit as king and rule on the throne of David and rule all nations with a rod of iron, that's Matthew's message. John actually tells us his reason for writing. He says this. This is right at the end of the Gospel. He says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. There's so many things, he just couldn't get them all in. But these are written. So John tells you that he's specifically chosen the things he's done that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's why John has written this Gospel, that you might believe, that you might know. Now, there are many critics who will try and challenge and say, well, we can't trust the Bible, we can't trust the Gospels, you know, and some will say, well, we don't even know who wrote them and so on. I want you to consider this. This is something I got from an American pastor, I'll tell you his name in a moment, but he said this, take Alexander the Great, for example, one of the most well-known figures in history. We all learned about him in school. He was tutored by Aristotle, was a military genius who conquered the known world by the age of 30 and died at 32 in the year 323 BC. But did you know that everything we know about Alexander the Great comes from just two primary sources that were written 400 years after he lived? But nobody questions it. Just think for a second what you know and what you've heard, what you were taught about Alexander the Great and all the stories of his conquests and how he calmed a horse and all those kind of wonderful things. Things I learned at school, I'm sure you did too. Nothing was written until 400 years after he lived. You try writing something about somebody that lived 400 years ago. I mean, you're talking about the time of King James. You know, and if you were to write a biography about him, you'd have to do some real digging. How much would you know or remember? And yet when it comes to people like Alexander the Great, that's the kind of history we've got, but we don't question the record. He goes on and says this, I don't think there are any debates happening in college campuses over whether or not Alexander the Great was a real person and actually did the things we've been told our whole lives that he did. People trust biographies written centuries after the fact as reliable sources. But when it comes to Jesus, people are arguing and debating despite the fact the entirety of the New Testament was completed within 70 years of Christ's resurrection and was written by eyewitnesses or people who knew eyewitnesses. This is what we have. We have an eyewitness account. This is Pastor Pete Jankowski from Life Church in America in Buffalo. Now, I just want to read something else to you because the date of writing is significant. This is something you're probably not going to hear in very many places because, unfortunately, a lot of people go with what the experts say. Well, it turns out a lot of time the experts are not really experts. They're just people that are biased, that want to put their own agenda forward, and a lot of them jump on the same bandwagon. This is from Dr. Bill Cooper. I had the privilege of actually meeting Dr. Bill Cooper. He was one of the trustees of Creation Science Movement, which are based in Portsmouth. And he's written a number of books, the Authenticity series. We've got a number on the table at the back. And this is from this one. This is The Authenticity of the New Testament, part one, going through the Gospels. And this is what he says. The Gospel of John is universally acclaimed by the Bible's critics to be of late composition. A very late composition. At best, it is said to have been written by John is in his extreme dotage at some considerable time after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 or at the turn of the second century. So that's when critics argue maybe John was written. So way, way after the fact. How comes it then that the earliest historical records tell us a different story altogether? Many classicist scholars are persuaded by that record that John was in fact banished not by Domitian, which is what's commonly believed in the mid-90s in the first century, as is now fashionably assumed, but by Nero 30 years before. Now think about this. Some opt for an early date under Nero's immediate predecessor, Emperor Claudius, who is famously known for his banishments of Jews and Christians. So the Emperor Claudius, rather than torturing or feeding to lions or any of those kind of things, would banish people. Well, that's exactly what happened to John. He was banished to Patmos, as we know. He says, carrying on, Nero and his successors, Domitian not the least, were famous for much more ghastly cruelties. Intriguingly, neither in his three letters, just John's letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, or in his gospel does John mention state-sponsored tortures and death awaiting the Lord's redeemed. Now that's just interesting because if you think about it, if John was writing and trying to encourage believers and so on, and there's all this kind of persecution going on, don't you think he might have commented on it? But he doesn't, not once. He says, such persecution being a well-established and commonplace state of affairs by the turn of the second century when John is alleged to have written his gospel. Rather, it is internal enemies against whom he warns. John doesn't warn against the Romans and the persecution. He warns about the many antichrists who even then were coming into the world and who deny that Christ is come in the flesh. Even in his book of Revelation, it is Nicolaitans, Jezebels, and those who say they are Jews but are not, who pose the real lethal threat to the church. And when he does speak of those who will kill the people of Christ, either in his gospel or in the book of Revelation, it is always and noticeably as a prophecy of Jesus and never as a historical recollection of his own. Not one of his three letters bears any reference at all to persecution of any kind, not even to the need for anyone to preserve in the faith in spite of persecution. Persevere in the faith in spite of persecution. All of which is a powerful indicator that his letters, his gospel, and his revelation were each written at a time when the murderous violence of persecution was to be unleashed upon the church still lay in the future. That would date all of John's writings to just the very opening years of Nero's reign, about AD 54, at the very latest. Now that's contrary to what you're going to hear in most places. So, at the latest, during the reign of Nero, that's about AD 54, but probably earlier, after John had returned from Patmos. Now, that will go against what most people, even Bible seminaries, will try and teach you. They'll tell you that Revelation was written about 95 AD. Don't believe that's the case. And actually, in his book, Bill Cooper goes through many more evidences. In fact, when the part two of this series, when he talks about Revelation, he gives you reasons really clear why Revelation had to have been written earlier. In fact, it's actually quoted by Peter when Peter writes, after John returns from Patmos, where he'd been exiled, he comes back to Ephesus, where he'd been the pastor of the church. But when he gets back, we find that Gnostic heresy was already creeping in. The Gnostics were a group of people that seemed to have special knowledge, great understanding. That's what the word Gnostic means. They just had this knowledge. And they were specifically denying that Jesus was God. Their idea, what they were teaching, was that the Christ Spirit came upon this man, Jesus, at the time of his baptism. But he was just an ordinary man that received this special anointing. Of course, that's contrary to everything the Bible teaches. Jesus was not just a man. He was God manifest in the flesh. And when we come to 1 John, this is John's letter, chapter 2, picking up verse 21, John says this, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, that denies the Father and Son. Whoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Now Jude also warns, he says in his letter, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, I want to write about the things we have in common about our salvation. He says, it was needful, it was necessary for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Can't think of a way you could have put that more clearly. We've got to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. John's gospel not only presents Jesus as God manifest in the flesh, that's the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's an intentional defense of that fact. Even today, there are people that will say, well, Jesus is not God. There are cults, you know of them, that believe that Jesus is not God. While John was on Patmos, he received this revelation of Jesus Christ that he writes for us, that we have at the end of our Bibles. This incredible unveiling of who Jesus is. And we see Jesus portrayed in the book of Revelation in a way that we don't see in the Gospels. Even for John, it was astounding as those first few chapters, John is confronted with Jesus in his glory and majesty. And it's there that John comes face to face with the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. That's who Jesus claims to be. Now, what's interesting is if there had been even the slightest doubt about the deity of Christ in John's mind, this settled it. And John also would have known the writings of Isaiah. And we know that because later John's going to quote from Isaiah in his own gospel. We'll see that when we get there. Well, let's look at what Isaiah says. In Isaiah 48, verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he. This is God speaking. I am the first, I also am the last. That's God making that declaration. A few chapters earlier, chapter 44, verse 6 of Isaiah, we read this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. You notice the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In the Hebrew, that's what they refer to as the tetragrammaton, or the four letters that we would pronounce or say as Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the unpronounceable name of God. This is the King and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. That's what Isaiah records. Now, if God states in Isaiah that he alone is the first and last, and in Revelation, Jesus states that he is the first and last, the only way for both to be true is if Jesus is God. Read that to your JW friends when they come and knock on your door. Thus, in Revelation, John finds himself standing before the God Isaiah served, the God of the Old Testament, now veiled in human form in the person of Jesus Christ. This is who John presents in his gospel. Now, furthermore, in his gospel, John is going to present Jesus as the Savior. A number of times we're going to see this reference, picking up just one of those, John chapter 4, verse 42. And they said unto the woman, this is the woman at the well, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's the declaration that's made. Jesus is standing right there. Jesus doesn't challenge this statement. This is a statement that's true. But again, what does Isaiah say? I am the Lord. Notice the capitals again. This is Yahweh, Jehovah God. And beside me, there is no Savior, is what God says. And then in Isaiah 45, picking up verse 21, who has declared from this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be you saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. So once again, based on those verses, a very simple deduction. If God alone is Savior, and if Jesus is the only Savior, the only way that they can both be true is if Jesus is God. It's amazing that people say that, well, the Bible never says that Jesus is God. Yes, it does. Repeatedly. What about what Isaiah says about the Creator? Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and to them that walk therein. It's clearly telling us that God, the Lord God, is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Well, in John chapter 1, we're going to see that, speaking of Jesus, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So again, another little piece of deduction. John states that Jesus is the creator of all things, and yet Isaiah says that Jehovah God is the one who alone is creator. So very simply, if God created all things and Jesus created all things, for both to be true, Jesus has to be God. John chose to repeatedly underline the facts of the deity of Christ because of the heresy that had already begun to creep into the church. And it still serves for us as a great biblical evidence to this fact. If anybody doubts today whether Jesus is God, let me just read to you something C.S. Lewis said. You may have heard this before, but it's so good. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God. C.S. Lewis says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. In the wonderful book, What the Bible is All About, Henrietta C. Mears says this, the theme of John's gospel is the deity of Jesus Christ. More here than anywhere else, his divine sonship is set forth. In this gospel, we are shown the babe of Bethlehem was none other than the only begotten of the Father. There are evidences and proofs given without number. Although all things were made by him, although in him was life, yet he was made fleshed and dwelt among us. No man could see God, therefore Christ came to declare him. The key word as we go through this study is believe, or various versions of that, believeth, believest, yeah, etc. Over 100 times we find that occurs. We have this Greek word, pistio. It means to have faith in, or respect unto a person or a thing, by implication to entrust, and especially speaking about our spiritual well-being to Christ. Okay, so why should we entrust our spiritual well-being to Christ? Well, because Christ is God manifest in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. According to the early Christian writer Jerome, John actually lived to around about 100 years old after returning from Patmos and going to Ephesus. Both the subject matter of the deity of Christ and this heptatic structure are compelling arguments that John wrote this gospel after coming back from Patmos, after receiving the revelation, the book of Revelation, which he wrote down as he was told to. What do we mean by heptatic structure? Okay, quite simply, John is making a point, okay, in the things he writes. It's noticeable by the things that he admits. His birth, no mention of, nor of his boyhood, nor his temptation, nor the transfiguration, nor the appointing of the disciples, nor parables, nor the ascension, or the Great Commission. They're all left out. John doesn't focus on those things. This heptatic structure, we see a design very similar to that which we see in the book of Revelation. And simply we're meaning the constant use and consistent use of the number seven, or sevens, things arranged by groups of seven. And again, this makes it very, very interesting, because we see in the book of Revelation, sevens in abundance. We've got seven churches, seven spirits of God, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven seals, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven heads, seven plagues, seven crowns, and so on. Again, it's not maybe immediately apparent, but John's gospel is arranged around seven I am statements, seven miracles, and seven witnesses. Again, they all attest to the deity of Christ. There's a deliberate design. These are the I am statements. It will be on the slides. And obviously, we're going to go through each of these as we go through the book. We'll comment them as we go. And then there's the seven witnesses as well. These are the people that declare that Jesus is God. John the Baptist, Nathanael, Peter. Then we have Martha, Thomas, and John. And finally, Jesus makes that declaration himself. I am the Son of God. And then the seven miracles. We're going to see the water into wine in chapter 2. Healing of the nobleman's son. Healing of the man at Bethesda. The feeding of the 5,000. Walking on water. Healing of the blind man. The raising of Lazarus. So again, we see this structure all the way through the book. And by the way, there's seven metatautas. That's a Greek word. And it simply means after these things. And it almost serves as a division as we go through the book. We find exactly the same thing in the book of Revelation. After these things, this metatauta in the Greek. Christ is the bedrock, the foundation on which we are to build. Not our ideas or ideals. Every church must be built on Christ. Jesus himself in Matthew 16, 18 says, I will build my church. It's his church. We're simply his sheep. And John's gospel introduces us to Jesus Christ in a way that no other book in the Bible really does. Our goal and our aim is to be rightly related to him. Oswald Chambers said this, if you want to be of use to God, get rightly related to Jesus Christ, and he will make you of use unconsciously every minute you live. That is the goal for every Christian. Not to be successful in some ministry or whatever else, but to be rightly related to Jesus. That's the most important thing. Chapter 1, we're going to see the introduction, the first few verses. We'll be introduced to the Logos. We'll comment in a moment. Jesus' mission came to be the light of the world. Then the unveiling of Jesus to the world, as it were. And John the Baptist gives his testimony. And then we're going to see the first disciples. And it's interesting because we're going to see seekers, those who were witnessed to, those who sought and those who were convicted or convinced. We'll talk a little bit about evangelism at the end of the chapter. Let's jump in. Chapter 1. We read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jehovah's Witnesses try to put "a" in there. They try to put "the Word was a God." It doesn't make any sense. It's not there. It's not in the Greek. "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So that's our introduction. That's the way that John starts his message to tell us who this person is. This is God manifest in the flesh. Let's just break this down. So in the beginning was the Word. Literally what it's saying is when the beginning began, the Word was already there. When was the beginning? Well, it was the beginning, yeah? Interestingly, just as an aside, when were Adam and Eve created, according to Scripture? At the beginning. Interesting as well, isn't it? Because there are people that will try and tell you that the world is millions and millions of years old, or billions, whichever number they choose. And there are even good Christians that will tell you that, well, we don't really know. Yes, we do. Do you know how we know? Because God himself tells us in his word. In Exodus 20, it says that God, verse 11, that God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them in 6 days and rested on the seventh. He even wrote it with his own finger, just in case you were in any doubt about that. And when Jesus is asked about marriage, he says, "He that made them at the beginning." That means Adam and Eve were there at the beginning. It means there was no long eons of time before Adam and Eve were created, because they were made at the beginning. But when the beginning began, the Word was already there. So that's Jesus, to whom John is obviously referring, is not a created being. He's outside of creation. Part of the eternal Godhead, outside of time. He inhabits eternity. Isaiah tells us that. The Greek word for Word is this word logos. It's where we get the word logical from. But it's, the idea is it's kind of reason in terms of thought, and word in terms of the expression of that thought. That's what our words are. We think something, and then our words are the expression of it. Some people express before they think. The right way of doing it is to think first and then to express it. So we think, and then the expression is part of that. So this whole idea is encapsulated in this logos. Interestingly, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that Jesus is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of God's person. The Logos is that which reveals or expresses the Father heart of God. The Logos is the voice of God, that pre-existent yet personified in Jesus Christ. Now, again, no attempt in Scripture is ever made to explain the Trinity. You know, and any attempt that we try and use will not do it justice. It's such a huge, lofty subject. And we can come up with, well, you know, think of water. And you've got, you know, a kind of solid, liquid, gas. You know, you have steam, you can have water as we know it, and you can have ice, which is solid. But all those examples kind of fall down, or people say, well, think of a cake and you divide it in three parts, but it still doesn't quite work. One analogy that's sometimes used is that the Father is the thought, the Son is the Word that declares the thought, and the Spirit is the breath that carries the Word to the hearers. As it's been said before, it's a divine mystery that our finite minds cannot ever fully grasp. In John 17, we read this, "O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." So this is why John's writing again, because he's letting us know that Jesus has come to reveal the Father to us. None of us could know God. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, of all the reverence and the respect and love that is shown to, well, say love, not even love at times, to God the Father, God is not referred to as a Father. But Jesus reveals God as a Father. He reveals so much about God's character and God's nature and the love that God has for us. John here reveals a direct link between the written word of God and the second person of the Trinity. And Jesus alludes to this, by the way, it's recorded in Psalm 14, Hebrews 7, where we read that the volume of the book is written of me. So in a sense, we can say that the Bible and Jesus are inextricably linked. They're synonymous with each other in one sense. God spoke the world into existence by his word. In Colossians 1:16, we're told that for by him were all things created, they're in heaven and they're in earth. And in Genesis, we have the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. It's, you know, we can't separate this in a sense from the person of Jesus. It's like this is more than a photograph, but it's almost like a photograph that as we look at the pages, it reveals the person of Jesus to us. It tells us more and more about him the more we read. In Genesis, again, we have that wonderful expression about the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. How can a voice walk? Well, this is the second person of the Trinity, who we know as Jesus, was walking with them. And as we said earlier on, you know, all through Scripture, God wanted to walk with man. And throughout, again, Psalm 119, the whole theme is about walking with the Lord, walking in the way. And ultimately in Revelation, that will be concluded. That's when God says, now God will walk with man, and he will be our God, and we will be his people. The second part of that first verse, and the word was with God, and the word was God. It's so clear. Again, this is the mystery of the Godhead, this unity and plurality. It's like when we get to the creation account, and God says, let us create man in our image. Who's God speaking to? It's a conversation amongst the Trinity. Psalm 1 is also a wonderful conversation with the Trinity. The Word, Jesus Christ, was with God the Father, inhabiting eternity. And at the same time, the Word was God. If those who would deny the deity of Christ were to be honest with themselves, they can't get past this verse. There's no question that the title Word refers to Jesus. So here we have boldly declared, with no ambiguity, no translation issues, John stating that Jesus Christ is God. Adam Clark says this, and the Word was God, or God, deity, theos, was the Logos. Therefore, no subordinate being, no second to the Most High, but the supreme, eternal Yahweh. Again, those verses we looked at the beginning, the Alpha and Omega, the creation verses, and Savior. You know, the same references to Isaiah, all of those are the same ideas that John uses. David Guzik says this in his commentary, this remarkable, profound portion is not merely a preface or an introduction, it is a summation of the entire book. The remainder of John's gospel will deal with the themes introduced here, the identity of the Word, life, light, regeneration, grace, truth, and the revelation of God the Father in Jesus the Son. And we're told the same was in the beginning with God. It would appear that the Holy Spirit anticipates all false doctrine. And here we find stated once again the eternal nature of the Word of Jesus. He's not a created being. He did not receive the Spirit of Christ in his baptism. He is the everlasting God. And then we're told that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In Colossians, we read this, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Interestingly, just take the first part of that. In him was the light of life, and the life was the light of men. You see, as creator, life itself originates from Jesus. Adam was, if you like, just a shell until life was breathed into him and he became a living soul. For any of you who have had that experience of seeing someone who has died, a couple of times I've had that situation, and you look at maybe a loved one laying there, and it's their body, but you know it's not them. And it's hard to put into words to express fully, but it is them, but it's not. It's simply the shell that they dwelt in. Well, Adam was like that before God breathed on him. Before he became a living soul, he was just a shell. That life came as the breath of God breathed into him. We're told that without Jesus, nothing would exist. In Hebrews 1:3, we're told he holds all things together, upholding all things by the word of his power. In what way is life the light of men? It's an interesting statement, but think about this for a second. See, life itself, the fact that we are alive, the fact that we live on this living planet, teeming with life, is the most undeniable proof, or light, if you like, that men could need that there's a creator. Life cannot arise from non-life. From an evolutionary perspective, there could be no such thing as life, as it's commonly understood, but just degrees of molecular complexity. A human being would therefore be just more complex an arrangement of chemicals than, for example, a speck of dust. Evolutionary biology can't explain such things as morals, emotions, feelings, right and wrong. And again, this foolish notion that's propagated by the world's academia and education systems is brutally assaulted by the facts, because we all have a sense of justice, a capacity to love and hate, to feel, to grieve, to have hope, to fear, to long for. Those things can't be explained. They have nothing to do with the physical world. We're just atoms and molecules and chemicals. Life is not merely physical. So much more than that. It's spiritual. Life is a bright light illuminating the way for all who will open their eyes. And we're told, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. It's incredible that as part of his creation, people can turn around and go, well, I don't believe there's a creator. If you just think about it in these contexts, it's just totally irrational. And yet people prefer the darkness than the light. Einstein, among others, noted that there's no such thing as darkness. You can't measure darkness. The only measurement of darkness is actually the lack of light, or the limited light. Darkness is simply a word that we use to explain the absence of light. It's been man's predicament ever since the fall. Man chose to reject God's light and has been living in this lack of light, which we refer to as darkness, ever since. In our fallen state, we're unable to comprehend the light. And that's why God had to be manifest in the flesh, to come and help us see the light, to lead us back from darkness to light. You see, from the time of the fall, there was like this veil over us. There was this darkness. And so God, through Jesus, comes to light the way home. And we're told, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle who's writing this. John the Apostle is giving us his record. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light of Jesus, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. John's just making it really clear in case you get confused. So John the Baptist was sent to be a witness that the light was coming. And the reason the light was coming was so that all men through him might believe. The light had to be manifest before man could see, before they could respond. That was the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. We're told in verse 9. Again, Jesus is the true light, and probably in a more profound way than most of us have ever imagined. We've looked at these things before. I'm not going to go into it again this morning. But it's interesting that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, God says, let there be light. If you actually look at the Hebrew, it's actually be light, be light. That's how it would literally be translated. For it's basically saying, let the light illuminate. The light was already there. Let the light illuminate. Light existed in the person of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that is confirmed, because we're told that God commanded the light to shine. Didn't create the light, he commanded it to shine. It's something that really rattles our little brains, that in some strange way that's beyond our comprehension, Jesus is light. We're sitting here, we benefit from the light. In some way, this is all part of who Jesus is. Without Jesus, there would be no light. Jesus Christ, the pre-existent one, who is the light, created all things. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That's the reality that we experience, isn't it? And it's getting hard to get our heads around that the Creator would enter his own creation. And we can't conceive of that incredible step down required for this to happen. Yet incredibly, we're in such darkness on account of our sinful nature that we didn't know or recognize who he was. And then we're told, even more maybe complexingly, that he came to his own and his own received him not. This is the people of Israel, the Jews, who God had revealed himself to. And of course, Jesus comes to the Jews. They've been expecting their Messiah since the birth of their nation, pretty much. They've been looking forward to this prophet, the coming of Emmanuel. But now Emmanuel is here, born in Bethlehem, brought up as a Nazarene, opening the eyes of the blind, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling all these and many more prophetic scriptures. Yet the religious leaders still ask for a sign which he gave most convincingly by rising from the dead, and yet they still refused to believe, or at least some of them. Some did. Because we're told, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Again, because blindness in part had happened to Israel, is what Paul tells us in Romans. The gospel has gone out to the Gentiles, that whomsoever will may come and believe and find salvation in Jesus. Ultimately, we're told that all Israel will be saved. The early church were Jewish. Some, a remnant, were saved. That became the church. But the rest of the nation were blinded. And now the Gentiles are being brought in. It's the whosoever will. Even to them that believe on his name. And that's, by the way, the only requirement for salvation. There's a little footnote there. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 clarifies. It says that we have to believe in our heart and confess with our mouth. It's not just a casual thing you say. It's not just thinking something internally. It's believing in our heart, confessing with our mouth. But that's it. It's just believing. You don't have to do anything. It's believing that Jesus is God, that he's paid the price for our sin. It's accepting that. Salvation has been made so easy because it cost God so much. And look at this statement. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. It's a new creation. This expression, sons of God, we find in the Bible a number of times. It always refers to a direct creation of God. The Hebrew is B'nai HaElohim. All right, it's what we think about as being born again. And of course, John 3, we're going to see this. And 2 Corinthians 5, 17 speaks about us becoming a new creation in Christ. We see this, John writes in his first letter, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. We've become totally different. The world struggles to comprehend this. By the way, if your Bible says children of God, I would encourage you to scribble through that children and put sons of God. Because that's a typical modern attempt to try and make it more palatable for everybody. And do you know what they've just done? They have robbed you of your inheritance. Let me explain. The son, the firstborn son, was the one who would inherit. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it with Jacob and Esau. This battle as to who was going to get the inheritance. And Esau despised his birthright. Jacob wanted the inheritance. And you don't become a child of God. You become, whether you're male or female, a son of God. You are put in the position of the firstborn son that you inherit all things in Christ. You don't want to become a child. You want to become a son of God because you want that position of the firstborn. It's just one of these attempts, as I say, with modern translations to try and make it a little bit more friendly to everybody, and we don't want to upset the ladies, or, you know, it's not about that. It's missing the point. You want to be in that position of inheriting everything God has for you. And that's what you become. You become as the firstborn son, whether you're male or female. And in Christ, all those boundaries are done away with anyway. Whether you're slave or free, Jew, Gentile, male, female, it's irrelevant. You're all treated as one. It's a wonderful thing. And we're told that, which this is in John, verse 13 of the first chapter again, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will, nor of the will of man, but of God. Again, this new spiritual life that begins within us is this wonderful thing. It's born of God. And we're told in 1 John 3:9 that it cannot sin. That may be something that you've struggled with before. I remember Joy and I were once on holiday. We were down in Poole in Dorset, and we were sitting in a motorhome. My dad had a motorhome at the time, and he'd let us borrow it for the holiday. And we were sitting there by the beach. We were looking out, and we were just talking through these spiritual things. I'll never forget that moment that penny dropped. Because I'd read all these scriptures about, you know, that which is born of God doesn't sin. I'm thinking, but we do still sin. And then, and John also says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So how can we say that, you know, that which is born of God doesn't sin? Well, it's understanding that the new life within us doesn't sin. It's born of God. What sins is the old life. And there's this constant battle going on between the old life, the flesh life, and the life that God places within us. And it can't sin because it's supernatural from God and not natural. And again, we need to feed this new life by reading God's word, by prayer, by fellowship, by remembering Christ's death in our place, as we've done this morning in communion. So we begin to grow spiritually. We need to keep sowing to the Spirit. And so we learn to walk in the light, living lives pleasing to God. What did we say earlier? God really wants to walk with us. That's what he wants. He doesn't want us to do things. We do things out of our love for him. He just wants us to be there, to walk with him. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, you couldn't want a clearer statement of Christ's divinity. This is the eternal word, the logos, the expression of the Father, the image of the invisible God, as Colossians 1:15 tells us. And this very act is the pinnacle of his grace, knowing that it would culminate in the cross. Again, this again is the underlying theme of John's gospel, that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. Again, the word who was there when the beginning began, took on human form to come and reveal the Father to us. We're going to leave it there for this morning. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you that we have this record that John has recorded so that we might know that Jesus, you came into this world, God himself, taking upon human form, and you came to be that light, to lighten our path, to lead us back to the Father, to show us who our Father truly is, to make a way where there had been no way. Your word says that thy word is a lamp to thy feet and a light to thy path. Now that we understand that that word is Jesus Christ, Jesus is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father God, help us to walk with him, with you, as we grow in knowledge and grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, may God bless you. Let's spend some time fellowshipping over some teas and coffees.